Okay, we're continuing in our study of, our series, What Time Is It? Applying the truths in Ephesians 2 to the different books of the Bible, and we're up here to 1 Peter. And we're kind of taking a little bit of a break here in looking at the provoking ministry that Peter refers to here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now we've looked at those verses already, and we've looked at the provoking ministry of Peter. And what we've seen is what he's referencing there is the fact that they are that people that were not a people that God was going to use to provoke Israel to jealousy. We went back and looked at all those verses about the those people who were not a people, and that's one of the things that we saw was that God was going to use them to make Israel jealous. Just like the Apostle Paul talked about, he magnified his office that he might provoke to emulation them which were his flesh, that he might save some of them, get them saved, get them into the body, make them a part of that election of grace that Romans 11 talks about, and we'll look at those verses a little bit more. And we worked that thing out with Peter's provoking ministry and the little flock's provoking ministry all through the book of Acts, through chapter 7, basically, when they fall, and that's pretty much the end of the deal. You see over there in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul now starts to take over and goes on. So tonight, like I said last week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the fall of Israel and the end of that provoking ministry. And then we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul takes off in his ministry. And a part of his ministry is the provoking of the nation of Israel as well, and provoking them purposely to get them to emulate the Gentiles so that they'll get saved like the Gentiles are. And before we get into that part, we're going to look at how what it is that God does that provokes them to jealousy, how he accomplishes provoking Israel to jealousy. It's an easy thing to talk about, but it's a little harder to demonstrate it from the scripture in what it is that God does that would make Israel jealous. Let's go ahead and start in the book of Acts. And let's get Acts chapter 2. And some of this is old hat to some of you. You understand it already, but we'll go through it anyway. I want you to see some things here in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a lot at the book of Acts tonight. We're probably not going to finish, but it'd be worth the side trip when we get to the end of the matter in Paul's provoking ministry. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Yeah, let's start in verse 25. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Verse 29 says there, he's not talking about David, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 31. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." They get the promise of the Holy Ghost. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's talking about him and demonstrating that the Lord God the Father said to his Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit on his right hand until he makes his foes his footstool. What he's talking about there is he tells the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection and ascension, sit down here on my right hand until something happens. And that he tells him to sit down. That thing that's going to happen is his foes will be made his footstool. So you see that the Lord will, he ascends up into heaven, but he sits down until the time when his foes are made his footstool. In other words, until his foes are placed under him and it's time for him to come down and basically stomp on him. Now go over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is a key passage. This one and Acts chapter 7. In understanding what's going on with the nation of Israel at this time, as far as the blood guiltiness of this nation. You remember they rebuked Peter and them when they started preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." And that was a real problem for them because they would have been blood guilty. Look at verse 17, Acts 3:17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So he tells them here that it's a thing counted by God to be ignorance in what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a reason for that. If you go back into the Gospels, you find out that because they refused to believe in him, God blinded them so that they would do what he desired them to do, which was to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, God counts it to be ignorance. They have kind of a loophole in the law. Now that fact that it's ignorance is very important, because this means instead of them murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, they are considered to have killed him in manslaughter. Manslaughter is a little bit different. When you don't intend to kill somebody, there is a way to escape the penalty under the law that is required for somebody who sheds another man's blood. God makes a difference between whether it's murder or whether it's manslaughter. Now, for murder, there is no place to flee. You're to be delivered out and killed. For manslaughter, there was a place that they could go that would keep them safe from the avenger of blood. The Bible talks about it. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. You ever wonder why Cain says, "Everyone that finds me will slay me"? You ever wonder why that is? I don't know how much you thought about what was going on back there, but Cain had kind of a unique situation. When he murdered Abel, and that everybody on the earth was his kin. And there's a doctrine in the Bible about the avenger of blood, who is to avenge. Remember God said, if a guy spills blood, by man shall his blood be spilled. That's kind of a way of making an atonement for the earth, you know, to shed the blood that shed the blood. Matter of fact, well, let's look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 1. "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither." In other words, when they divide up the land, they get the land and they divide up the land, they're to divide up the land into three parts. And they divide up the land into three parts, and when they divide it, they have to make a way in each one of those parts for somebody who is a slayer to flee to. Now look at verse 4. "And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities, and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past." God makes a way within the land that a slayer will be able to travel a short distance to get to what's called a city of refuge. That city of refuge was provided, and it was to be a short distance so that the slayer who shed blood could get to that city before he could be overtaken by the Avenger of Blood. Okay, and the Avenger of Blood was somebody of near kin that basically was going to avenge the blood of his kin that was shed by killing the person who slayed him. And he's the Avenger of Blood. So there was a city of refuge made and a way to get there. Let me undot you there. And a way to get there so that the person who shed somebody's blood could flee to that city of refuge and get there before the slayer or the Avenger of Blood got a hold of him and shed his blood. And that way he would have a chance to be able to live and not to have his blood shed. Now watch verse 7. Wherefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers. We're in Deuteronomy 19:9. Thankful for grace. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. They ended up being blood guilty. And that's what the leadership over there in Israel is worried about, with Peter and them running around preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they're going to bring his blood upon them. They're going to be blood guilty. And over there in Acts chapter 2 and 3, it's said to be a thing that's done in ignorance. In other words, it's not murder, it's manslaughter. The reason that's so important is because of these verses right here. See, there's a problem there in the land. When you talk about the principles of God and you work them out in the details of life, somebody has already shed somebody's blood. And God says if it's a case of a neighbor going out in the woods and he swings the axe and the head comes off the axe and kills his neighbor, and it wasn't something that was done in anger or premeditated, and didn't hate him in time past, then he was to flee to the city of refuge and live. He'd have a place to go. But if the man hated his neighbor and killed him, then it was a different story. In other words, if it wasn't manslaughter and it was murder, it was to be different. And the reason for that is verse 10. He says, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. If the guy who was innocent in shedding the other guy's blood was to be killed, now you had two people's blood that was innocent and shed in the land. The Avenger of Blood, what his purpose was to shed the slayer's blood to kind of make an atonement in the earth for that person's blood that was shed. But watch verse 11 now. If any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the Avenger of Blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. They were commanded when they went into the land, they got the inheritance, they divided up into three parts, and they made a way into each of the three parts to a city of refuge where a slayer could flee to it if he had shed blood. And then that slayer, when he got to that city, he would come before the leaders of that city. And if it had been a case of manslaughter, they were allowed to stay in the city. If it was a case of murder, premeditated murder, he hated the guy and he rose up against him, then he was to be delivered out of the city to the Avenger of Blood's hand so that he could shed his blood. It was a way of keeping innocent blood from happening in Israel. But the city of refuge, as you know from other passages in the New Testament, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to Acts chapter 2 and 3, and he says that they did it in ignorance. They shed the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, innocent blood they shed, and they count, and God counts it to be manslaughter and not murder. Then the nation has a city of refuge that they can flee to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that will protect them from the avenger of blood, which would be typical of the Antichrist. So the city of refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they are counted to be, it's counted to be manslaughter by God that they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, he counts it as manslaughter for them so that they have a place to flee, and that's why he tells them in Acts chapter 3 there, repent therefore. Change your mind about what you did and get in it. But in Acts chapter 7, this changes. We looked at Peter's provoking ministry, and you remember Peter had that provoking ministry and the little flock to the nation of Israel. They're out there doing those signs and wonders so that it was obvious that God was working in them. You see, we saw through most of the first part of Acts there, up through chapter 7, that they go in with some sign and wonder. They speak the word of God, and then the nation responded. And you see that response getting more violent and more violent and more violent until you get to Acts chapter 7, which is kind of the culmination of the whole thing when they kill Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, the indictment against the nation of Israel and the leadership there in Israel changes. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. So you see in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, you remember when Stephen was there, that Stephen, his face was radiating, the last verse in chapter 6 says there. And so it's obvious he's full of the Holy Ghost, that it's the Holy Ghost speaking. His face is radiating like the face of an angel, so it's obvious that it's God speaking. You remember Herod, when it was obvious that an angel was speaking through him, what happened? Yeah, God killed him because he didn't give him the glory. Here you have here you have the proclamation, the indictment now has changed from manslaughter to murder, because basically they've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. They've resisted and resisted, and the thing has got worse and worse, and we saw that here was like the final stroke where they fall, and then you see the thing take off with the Apostle Paul, who becomes the leader of the rebellion and just starts hounding them and chasing out the church everywhere. But Acts chapter 7 is the point where Israel is now murderers, and they have no place to flee. There is no city of refuge. They can't run to the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. But they're to be delivered up to the avenger of blood. Matter of fact, hold your place there and come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 39 or 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, from the generation that was going to get burned up in his wrath. And over in Acts chapter 7, that indictment is changed to murder. They have no city of refuge to flee to anymore. They can't flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've committed that unpardonable sin. And now the only thing that's left for them is to be delivered up to the avenger of blood. So the Antichrist is going to get them. They don't have any place to hide anymore. Now we talked about Acts chapter 2, where we saw Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Watch what Stephen sees here as the Holy Ghost is speaking by him. Verse 54, Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now you remember Acts chapter 2? He was to... There you go. Acts chapter 2, he was to sit at the right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Acts chapter 7, he says that they are now the murderers and betrayers. And the only thing left for them, they can't flee to the city of refuge anymore. Now the only thing left for them is for them to be delivered up under the avenger of blood. The Antichrist is going to get them. They don't have any place to hide. And now you see, when he looks up into heaven, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. So the inference there is, if the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting before until his enemies were made his footstool, that now he's standing, and therefore his enemies have been made his footstool. Back in Acts chapter 2, it's a manslaughter charge. Acts chapter 7, it changes to murder. And now they're to be delivered up to the avenger, and the Lord Jesus Christ is standing up, ready to come down and stomp them. That's when the fall of Israel takes place. Now, of course, we know what happened. When Israel fell, God just, when he stood up, instead of coming down and pouring out that wrath, he reached down and he saved the Apostle Paul. And from this point on, in the book of Acts, you see the provoking ministry of the little flock ends, and the provoking ministry of Paul takes off. Go back to Romans 11. Now let's look at that passage again. We looked at it last week, but we'll look at it real quick now. Romans 11, look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul goes out there, and his ministry, his office, is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he puts that office right up in the face of the Jews. You see it all through the book of Acts. The idea being that it would provoke them to jealousy, and that they would emulate the Gentiles and get saved, that they would be a part of that remnant according to grace, verse 5 up there says. The rest end up being blinded. So Paul now goes out with a provoking ministry. Now we have to understand, how does Paul provoke Israel to jealousy? How did the little flock provoke Israel to jealousy? We're going to run some verses here real quick, and we're going to look at that before we go into Paul's provoking ministry here and exactly what Paul was doing. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. You remember one of the things about Israel is that Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises, and they have earthly blessing and reward for obedience or disobedience with God. And also a part of the nation of Israel and their charter or commission, so to speak, covenants, is that signs are involved in how God deals with them. Do you remember what the first sign was in the Bible? Anybody know? Where was the first sign in the Bible? The first time God used a sign to do something? With the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. It was by signs and wonders that he brought them out. That's the first time you see God using signs in the Bible. And he used those signs for a reason. He used them to do something. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look down at verse 36. Deuteronomy 4:30. Verse 30. He talks about the idolatry in the verses up ahead. Verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders, and by war and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that, here's the purpose or intent, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. May all these signs and wonders happen with the nation of Israel. It started with Israel in the land of Egypt. When you see the word sign before that, you hear about the heavens and how the stars are set up for signs and that kind of stuff. But you don't see God dealing with people on the earth with signs until you see him deal with the nation of Israel when he's getting ready to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And from that time on, you see him deal with the nation of Israel with signs and wonders. The reason being that they would know that it was him and not the imposters. That's why you hear all throughout their time, it talks about demonstrating that he's the living God. He's powerful. He can act. He can enter into event in history and accomplish things and do miracles and signs and wonders and provide for them and take care of them. Where the stock of trees and the things that were made by men, they weren't living. They were just dead, empty nothings. They're just devils behind it. But they weren't the real God, the living God. So he used signs and wonders to demonstrate who he was, and that it was him and not an imposter. Go over to Deuteronomy 13. You remember the nation of Israel, they don't walk by faith. It's the body of Christ that walks by faith, not by sight. The nation of Israel walked by sight, not by faith. And what they saw was supposed to give them faith in God. Okay? You see that all through God's dealings with them. Deuteronomy 13. Let's start in verse 1. Here's the case of a prophet. You know how God is real by the signs and wonders that he does. How do you know that a prophet is real? Verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you, out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. God says when he's got a prophet that comes, what is that prophet going to come with? A sign or a wonder. To demonstrate what? Whether it's God that's speaking or not. But a prophet can come to them and will come to them with a sign or wonder that's not from God. And you'll see that in the tribulation period, fulfilled in that type of the Antichrist and the false prophet, who's going to run around doing all those miracles and signs in the sight of the beast, in the sight of the Antichrist, to convince the whole world to worship. So not only with a prophet does there have to be the sign and the wonder, but it's also got to match the revelation in God's word. If it's telling him to go into a direction that's contrary to God's word, then they're just to kill him, just to ignore him, not to fear him. But if a sign or wonder comes to pass, and what he's speaking are the words of God, they match the revelation that God gives, then you're supposed to fear that guy, because he came from him. Look at Psalm 74:9. See, Israel was a people who walked by sight. And when God sent them a message, that message came. You ever wonder why they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, we would receive a sign from you? They were a people of signs. They were a sign nation that looked for signs as evidences that it was God who was speaking. The only thing is, they didn't look at the evidences when they were dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, so they missed the boat. Psalm 74, look at verse 9. Here's a lamentation here about being cast off. Verse 9, he says, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us any that knoweth how long. And he goes on to talk about that, how long. But notice that they don't see whose signs? Their signs that are associated with the prophet, the guy who's coming saying, thus saith the Lord. So there's signs and stuff that take place. Go over to the New Testament. Go over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, look down at verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I'm going to give you the grown-up doctrine here. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. It's written in the law to the nation of Israel that God's going to speak to them with other tongues and other lips, and for all that they won't hear him. Runs right along with that provoking ministry with Peter, the little flock, and with the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? A provoking ministry to go to the nation of Israel and provoke them to jealousy, and yet for all that they're not going to hear him. The same result. But here he's talking about using tongues. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. When he says tongues are a sign to those that believe not, who is he talking about? Verse 21, this people, the nation of Israel. God says, I'm going to come to you speaking in signs, and what's going to happen? You're not going to believe me. And when you're talking about the speaking in tongues and all that stuff, it is an evidence that God is operating among that person. Look at verse 36. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? What is he talking about there? He's just talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy and the Psalms and doctrines and revelations and all that stuff. These people are getting God's words, and they're speaking it. And a tongue is speaking God's words in another language. And God says that's a sign to the nation of Israel, and they're going to do that. They're not going to respond to it. But it will be obvious who it is that's working there. Okay, you see that? Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they start to do exactly what God said they were going to do. So the little flock starts their provoking ministry here. Look at verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he goes and lists a bunch of tongues from, you know, all over the world over there. So it's a sign to the nation of Israel, and it's God that's doing it as a demonstration that he's the living God and he's the one that's operating there. And that provoking ministry starts by them seeing God operating in that little flock. It's supposed to provoke that nation of Israel to jealousy so that they'll want to get into the little flock. The Apostle Paul has the same ministry after the fall of Israel, where God now uses the Apostle Paul and his office as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And the fact that God is out there working among the Gentiles now, and that would provoke Israel to jealousy and make them want to emulate the Gentiles so that they would then get into the body of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 10. Peter gives a message here to Cornelius and them that are with him. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forget water that these should be baptized, or should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as he? How did they know that they received the Holy Ghost? They know that they received him because they spake in tongues, and that was the sign and evidence that God was with those Gentiles. And they were astonished by that. Why? They didn't know the Gentiles were going to get the Holy Ghost, did they? Can you think of any verse in the Old Testament that teaches that the Gentiles were going to get the Holy Ghost? And yet here the evidence of God being there, that sign, is in effect before them. And it provokes them, doesn't it? They're astonished. Go back to Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at one more passage back here, and two more passages back here, and we'll get into Paul's ministry. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll tie this thing up and move on. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 15. Remember, this is we looked at this last time. This is the song that Moses speaks in the ears of the congregation that's going to be a testimony against them. Let's look down at verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Israel did just like any of us do a lot of times. They got fat, dumb, and happy. Everything's going good, and they just forgot about God. And you know what happens when you forget about God? Pretty soon you start replacing his knowledge, and you move into idolatry. We were talking about that Tuesday. So verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now, you remember where we were talking about this is a latter times thing, that in the last days, this is what Israel is going to do. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And there's the verse that Peter quotes, talking about them being that foolish nation. How did they provoke God to jealousy? Just like you take any two people on the earth, take two teenagers who are falling for each other, you know, they're in lust. What happens when one of those teenagers goes out with somebody else? They get mad, don't they? They get jealous. Israel made God jealous. Oh, good night to you. Sorry I had to go. God made Israel jealous by going to somebody else, because they had made him jealous by going to somebody else. So the reason for God having that provoking ministry and provoking them to jealousy is because of all the time that they provoked him to jealousy with their idols. So now God says, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy with them that are not a people. Peter identifies that group of people as being the little flock. And the way he provokes them to jealousy is by demonstrating that he is not with them anymore, but he is with that other group of people. And that's supposed to provoke them to jealousy so that they'll get in. Peter does it with a little flock, or God does it with a little flock and Peter over there in the early part of Acts until Acts chapter 7 when Israel falls. After that, with the raising up of the Apostle Paul and him being sent out to the Gentiles, you see that provoking ministry is taken over by the Apostle Paul, where he magnifies his office. And there's a demonstration that God is now out among the Gentiles. And you see the evidence of it. You see it especially over there in Corinth with the tongues and the signs and the wonders, the word of prophecy and knowledge and all that stuff that's taken place, especially the tongues, which is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is out there working with that group of people and not any longer with Israel. So by God stepping out on Israel and going over here to the Gentiles with the Apostle Paul, that's supposed to make Israel jealous so that they will then emulate the Gentiles and try to get into the body. Look at Isaiah 8 on your way back over to the Old Testament. This is an interesting passage. Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now you remember, as we've been studying Peter, that both Peter and Paul talk about Israel stumbling, and it's connected to that provoking ministry, isn't it? If you go back over to 1 Peter, you'll see when you look at that passage that he talks about the stumbling block and all that stuff. They stumble, and that he's a stumbling stone, and that precious to those who believe in him, but a stumbling stone to those who don't. And then he talks about how they are that foolish nation, how they are that peculiar people, the ones who were not a people and now are a people, the ones who had not received mercy and yet now have received mercy, demonstrating that they are that people who are going to provoke Israel to jealousy. And you see Paul do the same thing in Romans chapter 11. He talks about how they stumbled, that they didn't stumble so that they should fall. But then they do fall, salvation goes to the Gentiles, and they diminish away. And then Paul says, I magnify mine office, that I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. You see that? That jealousy ministry, provoking ministry, is connected to that passage there in Isaiah 9. Now watch the rest of this passage, Isaiah 8, I'm sorry. Verse 15. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my, what? Disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for, what? Signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. You see that? He sends out some disciples with some signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders demonstrate that he's operating among them, not among the nation anymore, both with the little flock and with the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul and his ministry. His signs and wonders are done to teach Israel, to show Israel, so that they might be provoked to jealousy and get in. That's why you see the Apostle Paul and the Gentiles do some of the things that they do in the book of Acts, is because as long as the nation of Israel is an issue, that provoking ministry is there. Therefore, the signs and wonders are there, and they go away as Israel diminishes until it's over and God closes the book, and then those things are passed away. And I want to show you that. the answer to why Paul went to the Jew first and also to the Gentile is because that provoking ministry was in effect in the book of Acts. So you see, Paul, as his manner was, go into the synagogues, gives them the truth, it's demonstrated with signs and wonders, and then their response determines what happens to him, just like it did with Peter and the little flock. The first reason that you see Paul going to the Jew first is found in Romans chapter 1. Oh man, we're running out of time. I guess we know why he was here, huh? He wanted that mic, didn't he? Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul goes to the Jew first, and it's necessary to do that, is that they have the Word of God. The Word of God is committed to them. When he goes in the synagogue, he's supposed to be dealing with believers who care about the Scripture and will receive the truth. Okay, he has Scripture to testify about who the Lord Jesus Christ is to those people in the synagogues. Put it that way. The second reason you find in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Paul's heart was always with his people. And you know there had to be great sadness, as he testifies here, because of God casting them away. Because they're not responding in faith, not responding in belief and getting into the body. They didn't get into the little flock. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2. That great evidence that God was among that little flock and they were getting that gift of the Holy Ghost. And how many people got saved that day, or how many people were added to the church? Only 3,000. You had all of those people who were supposed to be believers coming to present themselves before the Lord out of every nation. And only 3,000 believed. So they responded in unbelief. And Paul had to watch that happen. And not only did Paul have to watch that happen, but Paul had to take part in its happening. One through the provoking ministry. And the other is found in Romans chapter 11. Yeah, I guess we're going to have to quit. It's getting kind of late. Romans chapter 11. Look down at verse 11 again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That passage right there gives you an outline from the cross to the end of the book of Acts. I don't know if you ever looked at it this way. When does Israel stumble? They stumble at the cross. Now, they don't stumble that they should fall. That wasn't the purpose. But they don't respond in faith, and they stumble. Then we saw in Acts chapter 7 that they do fall. And the result of their fall, and when Jesus Christ stands up at the right hand of God the Father and his enemies have been made his footstool, instead of coming down in wrath and stomping on him, salvation goes out to the Gentiles. He sends the Apostle Paul, and his commission right from the very beginning was to go to the ends of all the earth. As he testifies, we're going to look at a passage next week probably because it's getting late, over there in Acts 13. But then it says they diminish away. So after Acts chapter 7, you see that they just diminish away. They're done as a nation. They have no favored nation status anymore. But individually, they're still there. And they diminish away. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but what is it that causes them to diminish away? How does God diminish away the nation, his people, in casting them off? Does he do it all at once? No, because you see the word diminishing there. It's a process that takes place. They fall in that one moment, but then they're diminishing away after that. And that's a process that takes place through the rest of the book of Acts. And that diminishing away is also done by the Apostle Paul and by his ministry. That's a sad thing from the Apostle Paul. Not only is he heavy in his heart about his brethren, about the nation of Israel, but he also personally takes a hand in their diminishing away until you get to the end of the book of Acts when he says the salvation is gone. That's it. We're going to quit there because this is probably a good place to stop because we got a lot of scripture to talk about. When we get over, we're going to go look at the book of Acts. We already looked at Peter's provoking ministry. Next week we're going to look at Paul's provoking ministry and what he does that causes Israel to either be provoked to jealousy and respond by getting into the body, or to be provoked by jealousy and instead respond in anger and withstand the Holy Ghost again, so that they then diminish away a little more and a little more and a little more as you go through the book. And you can see it. It's there. And we'll study that out next week. Again, it's going to take quite a lot of scripture to do that, so we don't want to get into that today, and we don't want to start and be out there in the middle. So we'll leave it right there with how the provoking ministry was done by God evidencing himself within those groups of people so that it was obvious to Israel that that's where God was operating, that he wasn't operating among them anymore. And Israel responds once again in the early part of the book of Acts in unbelief that results in Acts chapter 7 in their fall. And then you see the Lord Jesus Christ stand up and reach out to the Apostle Paul in grace and give him a dispensation to give to the Gentiles. And you see him go out with another provoking ministry to try to provoke Israel to jealousy, to get into the body of Christ, to become a part of that election of grace he talks about in Romans chapter 11, to get in by grace and get saved. And again, their response to that provoking ministry determines whether they get into the body of Christ or whether they are blinded and diminish away. Are there any questions? We better stop there.